After demonstrating that the Jews couldn't have security in their heritage, whether physical or religious, his Jewish objectors may have accused him of teaching against God's plan for Israel. It is interesting, as you go through the book of Romans, Paul has a lot to say about God's sovereignty, about the Jews and their unbelief, all in relation to the gospel. But having taught from chapter 9 earlier today and now in chapter 3, we see some of the same difficulties that people had with what Paul was saying. So our lesson tonight, number 9, objections to accusations. The long version of Paul's attack on God's people, promises, and purity. So Paul's first objection in verses 1 and 2, Paul was attacking God's people. That's what they were saying. They were saying that he was attacking the Jews. Verses 1 and 2 says, "So what advantage does the Jew have, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the spoken words of God." So with that in mind, notice the objection. What advantage then has the Jew? What profit is circumcision? The answer, much in every way. Though Jewish heritage did not bring salvation, that's chapter 2, verses 16 through 29, Jews had many privileges that Gentiles didn't have. Excuse me. Now, when we say they had many advantages, we're talking about previous history. Okay? Notice in Romans chapters 9, verses 4 and 5, it says, "They were adopted by God, to whom he gave the law and the promises, with whom he made various covenants, giving opportunity to serve him." Now, that's an aleph phrase. If you go and look at that verse, all of those things are in there, but it doesn't say it quite that way. Okay? An aleph phrase is kind of like a paraphrase, but I'm the one that came up with it. Okay? In verse 5, they also had the fathers, or the patriarchs, if you will, and the privileges of having the Messiah come through their line. These are things that no Gentile participated in, had any hope of participating in. Yes, if a Gentile wanted to become a Jewish proselyte and take on all that came with that, sure, but they were still considered Gentiles, okay? In the temple worship, they had a court outside of the court for Jewish men called the Court of the Gentiles. So they may have been able to participate a little bit, but they were still considered outcasts, if you will. So the Jewish people did have privileges that the Gentiles didn't have. And notice, with great privilege comes great responsibility. No, this is not a Spider-Man film. Okay, Amos 3:2 says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Whoa, think about that. You and I are in this relationship where you have great privilege, but with that great privilege comes great responsibility. You haven't lived up to your responsibility. Boom. Okay, Matthew 22, verses 1 through 9. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted cattle are killed and all the things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.'" So with great privilege comes great responsibility. The Jewish people as a nation blew that one completely. And before anybody gets proud, let's understand that was part of God's predetermined plan in book of Acts, we have Peter talking to the religious leaders of the day, and he says, and God predetermined to send his son, whom you killed. Whoa, not holding back anything there. But he did recognize that that was something that God had predetermined. Letter B, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. The word for oracles there is a logion, an utterance of God or an oracle. It's diminutive of logos. And most of us know what the word logos means. It means word, right? In the beginning was the logos or the word. And the logos was with God and the logos was God. It refers to important sayings or messages, especially supernatural ones. Now, it is a legitimate translation, the concept of oracle. But when you think of oracle, what do you think of? Computers. Okay, well, you got me on that one. I have no idea why you think of computers. I'm sure there's a legitimate reason, but oracles are also those that supposedly channel spirits, do that kind of thing in the cultic type religions. And so therefore, notice my notes here, but because of pagan rites, the idea is that the Jews were entrusted with the words of the living God. Acts 7:38. This is he who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. See, it's a legitimate translation, but the word has some baggage in our mindset. So if you just understand, the oracles are the spoken messages of the living God. Hebrews 5:12 also uses it for, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So it is a legitimate translation, better understanding. They were entrusted with the words of the living God. The word committed, another word for that is entrusted, is pisteuo, to have faith in or upon, with respect to a person or a thing, to give credit to entrust, okay, especially one's spiritual well-being to Christ. In this particular case, the people were being entrusted with the living words of, or the God, the words of the living God. Deuteronomy 4:7-8 says, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him, and what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today?" Or Psalm 147:19-20. "He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord." So again, great privilege, great responsibility. Letter C, they concentrated on the privilege, neglecting the responsibility. John 5:39, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders and he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them," now look at what he says, "in them you think you have eternal life." Question, where do we find out about eternal life? In the scriptures. So were they wrong in thinking that? No, but notice what else he says. "And these are they which testify of me." That eternal life that the scripture speaks about is found in the person of Jesus Christ, and they had rejected the person of Jesus Christ. We like being a Jew, and we don't want none of this suffering servant stuff. We want a king and a deliverer. You're the wrong guy. Get out of here. That's basically what happened. Luke 16:29. Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Now, Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus ends up in Abraham's bosom, or if you will, where the thief ended up, in paradise, okay? And the rich man lifts up his eyes in torment. He asks about Lazarus coming over, dip his finger in some water. One drop of water, cool my tongue because it's burning. And he goes, no, you can't get back and forth between the two. He goes, well, fine. Send Lazarus back to my brothers. I've got four or five brothers back there, and they need to know about this. And they've got Abraham and the prophets. Let them listen to them. In today's day and age, Abraham is not being very compassionate. Excuse me, what's the next line? If they won't believe them, they won't believe someone who rises from the dead. And, oh, by the way, did someone rise from the dead? Oh, yeah. So they have the scripture. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, fire, indignation, which will devour the adversary. So here they have this great responsibility, great privilege, and they like that part, but they didn't like the responsibility. So if you will, they sinned willfully after knowing the truth. And they only had one thing to look forward to, and that was judgment. So that brings the second objection, verses 3 and 4. Paul was attacking God's promises. Oh, by the way, it is amazing to me. It reminds me that, first of all, I need to speak clearly, and second of all, that you need to listen clearly. Okay? And the reason is because it's amazing what people say, the preachers say, and you can go back and listen to it, and it's kind of like, no, he never said that. Okay? Paul has never attacked Jews. He's not attacked God's promises, but that's what they were understanding. So let me read verses 3 and 4. What then? If some did not believe, will their unbelief cancel God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. God must be true, even if everyone is a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. So back to our notes here, we see the promises of God to the nation. The promises of God are to the nation of Israel. They are not to individuals. Okay? Letter A, most were conditional promises and came with the severest warnings. If you're not sure of that, you can read Deuteronomy 27. That is the cursings. You have the blessings and you have the cursings. If you do this, this is what I'm going to do for you. If you don't do this, this is what's going to happen to you. And basically, if you don't do what I told you to do, boom, 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 exile, you're going to be taken prisoner and let off in chains and things like that. And so there are severe warnings that come with the conditional promises. Letter B, some were unconditional promises. Let me read a few for you here. Isaiah 44, 1-5. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Or Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they've pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. Now, verse 10 of Zechariah 12 basically happens at the second coming of Christ as he's descending. Those that are Israel, not all Jews, all Israel will be saved. Who are the Israelites? Those that are called according to election and those who believe like Abraham did. And as he descends, they're going to look up and realize, there's the Messiah. Oh, wait a minute. What's that in his hand? Oh, that's a scar. Uh-oh. We crucified that guy a couple thousand years ago, and here he comes. And they're going to mourn because they're going to realize we blew it. Okay? But notice, it's an unconditional promise. He's going to pour out his spirit on them. What do they got to do? They got to be Israel. They got to be called, a chosen, if you will. But he's going to do that. So some were unconditional promises. Goes on in number two. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Well, first of all, some did not believe. Romans 9, 6, and 7. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. It's not as though God's word failed, is basically what it's saying there. For they are not all Israel who are Israel, nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now, this is the passage I actually spoke on this morning. And the idea is, think with me, how many kids did Abraham have? We have Ishmael. Then we have Isaac. And then if you go to Genesis 25, verses 1 and 2, after Sarah dies, he takes Keturah to be his, it says concubine. I'm not thinking that Abraham's thinking about a side chick over here, okay? He married her. And he has six more boys. When God does a work, whoa, okay? So he's got eight sons through whom was the blessing going to come? Only one of them. He gives gifts to the sons of Keturah and says, hey, guys, move over there to the east. This land is not yours. Ishmael, he gets sent out with Hagar much earlier because this land, this promise that God has promised to Abraham, it's going to be for Israel. It's going to be for Isaac, I mean, and ultimately for Israel, Jacob, along the way. So just because some within the nation didn't believe doesn't undo the promises of God. Think about the ones that he took out of Egypt. How many of the Jews that came out of Egypt 20 years and older believed? Can we put up two fingers? Joshua and Caleb, that's it. The rest of them died in the wilderness. Whew. So just because they're Jewish doesn't mean they're all the ones that are ultimately from the promise. So Romans 10:16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? Isaiah 700 B.C. He's asking that question. Paul's referring to it in 65 A.D., Hebrews 4:2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Okay? So some did not believe. Does that affect the faithfulness of God? Well, letter B, the faithfulness of God. Note the new covenant. I love the new covenant. Okay? Why? Well, there's a bunch of things in there. Let me read some of it here. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. First thing, if the church replaces Israel, who replaces Judah? See, this new covenant is with the house of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and the house of Judah, the southern 2 tribes. And you want to say that the church replaces Israel. Somehow we get all the spiritual blessings. Uh-huh. And I'm not saying we don't get the spiritual blessings. We are participants of the blessings of the new covenant. But that new covenant is made with Israel and Judah. That's number one. Okay? It goes on to say, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. Who's their God now? It is not Jehovah. There's a good number of Jewish people in the world today that are atheists. Okay? Most Jews in America, and I say most, the ones we hear about in the media are Democrats. They're liberal as all get out. They could care less about the land of Israel. Okay? Now, they may be Republicans and still fall into that category, but he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities and their sins I will remember no more. And verse 34 and following, maybe it's 35 and following, says, thus says the Lord who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night. By the way, notice creation account in Genesis and this new covenant right here. What's the purpose of the sun, the moon, and the stars? It's where aliens live. No, it's light for day, for night. Sorry, I love science fiction. There's nobody out there except for God and the angels. Okay? I was spending a lot of money to find that out. Excuse me. He goes on to say, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, if the tides don't ebb and flow, and if the stars and the moon and the sun stop doing their thing, then I'm going to give up on Israel. He goes on. He says, if heaven can be measured, that's a funny one when you think about it, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Notice, he is saying, in spite of how bad they have been, you know what it's going to take me to break my promises to them? You're going to have to measure the foundations of the earth. You're going to have to count the stars of heaven. The sun, moon, and stars are going to stop doing their thing, and the sea is going to stop doing its thing. Then and only then will I forget my covenant with Israel. I am going to do this. That's what he's saying. And we have people who believe, yeah, God's not going to work with Israel anymore. He specifically says, right there at the end, he says, for all that they have done. In other words, he agrees with all these people who think that Israel is really bad. They've blown it over and over and over again. Oh, by the way, not one of us better get too proud about that whole situation, right? But he says, in spite of that, I'm going to be faithful to what I've said. That's why I like the new covenant. Because let's put it this way. If God can break his covenant, the new covenant that he's promised to them, if he can break that promise, your salvation is not secure. And can I tell you, theologically speaking, I've said it a couple of times, you cannot lose salvation. It is so secure. You may not feel that way, but it is. Because God is faithful. Romans 11:1. Say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. How about 25 through 29? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins concerning the gospel, they are enemies, presently, for your sake. But concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. God is faithful, even when people don't believe. Even when we as believers don't always believe. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 talks to women, and he says, likewise, wives. And he talks about, you're dwelling with a guy who doesn't believe the word. A lot of commentaries say that this is an unbelieving husband. Having been one of these husbands, I can tell you, believing husbands cannot believe the word. Can not believe the word. Okay, don't. It's not that they can't. It's they can be unbelieving when it comes to what God's word says. I mean, what does Ephesians 5:25 says? Husbands are supposed to love their wives like Christ loved the church, right? And gave himself for her. And he washes her with the water of the word. It tells us what we're supposed to do. And we sit there and say, yeah, I'd die for my wife. It doesn't say that. It says you're supposed to live for her. Because that's what Christ did in dying. It was so that she would live. And so can a husband be selfish? Not listening to his wife when she says, honey, you're kind of being selfish right now. Sure he can. What's the best way to win that guy over? Be quiet and concentrate on being the woman you're supposed to be. And if you don't believe me, 1 Peter 3:1-6. Read it. Don't read it with your glasses on that only understand certain things. Read it for what it says. It's not your job to change him. God will change him. You concentrate on being who you're supposed to be. That's the idea of the passage. Again, it's God's faithfulness. 25-29. I basically read that one already. So, yep, concerning the gospel, they're enemies right now. But concerning election, God's going to save them. Okay, even though they don't believe presently. Notice number three there, his answer to that objection, certainly not. The word there in Greek is mi genoitu, strongest negative in the Greek language. It connotes impossibility. It is impossible that God would be unfaithful because someone else didn't believe. No, it can't happen. Notice, indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. That's the New King James. Let me read again what it says here in the Holman. Absolutely not. God must be true, even if everyone is a liar. That's the idea. And then he quotes Psalm 51:4. Psalm 51:4 says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Psalm 62:9. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree, they're a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. You know, when you compare Al Osden with Warren Buffett, there's a guy high degree, right? I mean, he's rich. Yeah, vapor. The two of us, doesn't matter. If you want to get someone from the bottom of the barrel and someone from the top of the barrel, we're all the same. Our lives are but a vapor, okay? Psalm 116:11. I said in my haste, all men are liars. Now, you'll have to read context, get that, but it's still the idea that God, whatever he says, is true, and if we disagree with him, it's our problem, not his, okay? So that brings us to Paul's third objection, verses 5-8. Paul was attacking God's purity. It's always fun when you're blamed on saying something about God again that you've never said. Notice he goes on, but if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? I'm using a human argument. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if by my lie, God's truth is amplified to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, just as some people slanderously claim that we're saying, let us do what is evil so good may come. Their condemnation is deserved. So the argument, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, this argument is used a couple of different times in the book of Romans. It's amazing. Every time he makes a point about what the gospel does for us, they sit there and say, well, if that's the case, then let's just go sinning. because it'll magnify God's grace? No. Let me read a couple of verses for you. Romans 5:20-6:2. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Chapter 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? And that's specifically talking about people that are saying thanks but no thanks to God. They're living in their unbelief, and then they're saying, why does God find fault with me? He's the one that made me like this. Okay? See, again, the argument is they're saying, well, if this magnifies God, then what's his problem with us? Because we're doing that, therefore he's magnified. The answer in 5b through 8. Paul wants his readers to know that he is responding to an argument, not expressing his own thoughts. Paul's not sitting there saying, I want you to understand this stuff. He's saying, no, I'm using human logic because this is what other people are saying. Okay? What shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? You know, in today's day and age, there's a lot of people that think God is unjust. I was watching a video a little bit earlier today, and the question was asked, why do the good die young? And he went on to answer, do you know the answer is found in Scripture? And then he gave the Scripture and he gave the reason behind it. It was kind of like, huh, wow, this guy might actually be a believer. He did a good job of explaining it. And again, that's one you're going to have to do a little bit of searching on your own. I don't remember the verse off the top of my head. But the Scripture does talk about they die young so that they don't go through something that's worse. Okay? And so there are answers to those questions if one will look. So is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And of course the answer is not no. And he's saying, I'm speaking as a man, I'm using human terminology. He does so in Romans 6:19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And he goes on to say, you know, if you put so much vim and vigor into sinning, things that you're now ashamed of, what fruit did you have in that? But now you can take that same vim and vigor and put it into righteousness and whoa, to the glory of God. And then again, he says in Galatians 3:15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it's a confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. He's speaking of the covenants and how they're made and stuff like that. But he's using human terminology so that they'll understand what he's saying. Letter B, again, certainly not. For how then will God judge the world? The Jews knew that God was the perfect judge. In Genesis 18:25, Abraham... Most of you, if you're doing the reading through the Bible, you might have read through this past, maybe it was last week. Abraham, you ever notice Abraham sees God coming from afar off and he recognizes him. When he comes up there with the two angels, he sees them afar off and he runs out to them and says, hey guys, why don't you stop in here? I'll get you some warm milk, something to eat. You can sit underneath the terebinth tree, you know, get some shade, and then you can go on your way. You're not doing that to just any stranger that walks by. I know they talk about Eastern hospitality and all that kind of stuff. No. He recognized him. How many times has he seen this guy before? I don't know. I just know he recognized him. He runs out there. And then he offers him something to drink. And what does he do? He goes into Sarah. Hey, go get one of the young sheep and cook it up and make some bread. I mean, we're giving him a dinner because he knows who he's talking to. Okay? After they've eaten dinner, they're on their way down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, am I going to keep this from him, seeing as, you know, he's going to raise his kids and everything? And Abraham starts pleading with him, and he says, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? See, he knew with his limited exposure to who God was and what God was like, he knew that God was going to be the perfect judge. And the Jews understood that also. The psalmist repeatedly refers to God as judge. Psalm 50, verse 6. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Psalm 58, 11. So that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. And Psalm 94, 2, rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. I don't know about you, but I've been enjoying reading the book of Proverbs again. And I want to get in a room that has like 52 whiteboards and a lot of those whiteboard pens, and this board, righteous, this board, wicked, this board, wise, this board, fool, this board, simple, this board, speech, this board, whatever, you know, finances, and just go through the whole book of Proverbs. And the problem is so many of the Proverbs would go on like five boards. But I've enjoyed reading the Proverbs, and it's amazing how many times it talks about the proud. And Psalm 94, too, you know, God's going to judge the proud. Look forward to that day. Not in the sense of, yeah, get them, but in the sense of you get sick and tired of living in a world where everybody thinks they know better than God does. You know, that kind of a thing. Notice this is a major theme, God judging the world, a major theme of the prophets. And then he, in verses 7 and 8, basically reviews the argument and clarifies the answer again. So in case you didn't get it the first time, the argument, antinomianism. Basically, this means to be against or to disregard God's law. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? So what they're saying is, if I do the very thing that God said not to do, if that brings him glory, what's his complaint? That's the idea of the argument. Where would we see that kind of thing today? Do you realize that the Constitution of the United States of America, in essence, is a covenant between we the people and the necessary evil called government? Now, I did not say that our government was evil. Government is a necessary evil. The reason why it's a problem is because evil men get involved in it, okay? But we have a covenant with these people. And when you break the covenant, when you are not concerned with your neighbor and you do that which endangers them, there's laws that ultimately put you in jail. The government's job is to protect you from people who do those kinds of things. Go back a year and think about the riots in Washington, Oregon, various other places. What was the government doing? Oh, just let them have their temper tantrum. They're breaking the covenant. Now, if that didn't make it obvious enough, I saw a video today, Jen Psaki giving an answer to someone here about what's going on as far as trying to get rid of the what's that called? The filibuster. And they asked about Kristen Sinema. And Jen Psaki said, well, I think we're coming to a place where everybody's going to have to determine where they stand as we prevent people from having their natural rights. Now, if you heard what I just said, their intention, as spoken by them, is to take away your natural rights. What are your natural rights? Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, as demonstrated in the Bill of Rights. Now, what are we supposed to do? Well, a lot of Christians sit there and say, let them take them and oh well. And then you have our founding fathers. Let me see. I imagine we'll find out as time goes on. I'm not exactly sure where I stand right now, but I can tell you, going back to this, antinomianism, why do we care what the people think? In this case, it's why do we care what God thinks? Same kind of thing. Let's clarify. And why not say? This is what other people were saying that Paul was preaching. Let us do evil that good may come. And he goes on to say, as we are slanderously reported, enemies of Paul and of the gospel were the people that were saying these kinds of things. For example, what I just said, I'm sure someone's going to think I'm all for let's get into a civil war, a revolutionary war. Can I tell you something? If you know anything about war, that's the last thing you want to do. Okay? I didn't say that. But I can imagine someone twisting things, and that's exactly what has happened here to Paul. Notice, as some affirm that we say. And what is his response to that? Their condemnation is just. He doesn't get into self-defense. He doesn't worry about them. He just says their condemnation, the word for condemnation there is krima. It's a decision, the function or the effect for or against crime. To avenge, condemn, condemnation, damnation. Now, you'll notice I have that one highlighted because that's ultimately what happens to these people. Go to law, judgment. And as far as their condemnation being just, the word for just there, endikos, in the right, equitable. In today's day and age, everybody's worried about everything being equitable. In other words, and this is what it means when they say that. Everybody has to have an equal outcome. Not an equal opportunity, an equal outcome. Yeah, that doesn't happen. Otherwise, Michael Jordan will never jump more than 6 inches again because that's all I can jump. You know, it's not fair. It's not equitable. Well, their condemnation is going to be just. It's going to be right. So that brings us to an application. Paul did not attack the Jews or God's promises or his purity. In Acts 26, 19 through 22, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Now, could any Jew have a problem with that statement? And the answer is no. For these reasons, the Jews seized me. Oh, wait a minute. Apparently, the answer is not no. Wow. Well, there's all kinds of things that come into this. They seized me in the temple and they tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and to great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. So what do I get out of this? Well, first of all, when we share the gospel, people who have their own understanding or perception may hear things that you didn't say. With that in mind, we need to use God's word, both in the presentation of the gospel and the defense of the truth for answering objections. It is amazing when people hear things that the pastors don't say. We as pastors have to be real careful that we're not taking it personally, okay? That there's spiritual warfare going on. And I'm not saying the person is, you know, demon possessed or anything like that. I'm just saying it, when you understand how spiritual warfare works, all they've got to do is have that little trigger, if you will. And in today's day and age, it seems like everybody's got a trigger. The reality is for me, someone who really doesn't have a lot of concern about those things, it's very easy for me to say things, speaking the truth. Now, when I'm quoting scripture, it's a whole lot better because now you have to deal with God. You may not like what I said, but when I'm quoting scripture, and of course that's one of the reasons why I do all this extra scripture, it's God saying it, not me. Well, you twisted it. Well, you can go study it for yourself. See, I don't have to take it personal. And when I defend myself, I got to come back to scripture. When I present the gospel, I really need to show them from scripture. It's not me saying you're a dirty, rotten scum of the earth sinner that needs salvation. It's God's word saying we're all that way. You know, when I'm presenting the gospel on Thursday morning at benevolence appointments, when I get into chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. Together they become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then I bring them to 623a. For the wages of sin is death. Explain what that all means. And then say, according to the verses that I've read you thus far, where do we all deserve to go if we were to die right now? And it's really hard for people to say hell because they don't want to be going. Sometimes I'll ask the question, according to that, where do I deserve to go when I die? They don't want to answer the question. Well, the reality is Scripture says, God says, we all deserve to go to hell. Thankfully, there's a comma. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're not sure how to present the gospel, read through the book of Romans. Start pulling out that Romans Roads section of verses. Learn them. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have in you. Don't be afraid to use your testimony, but don't be afraid to use scripture. Okay? Let's close in prayer. And Lord willing, Pastor will finish up being real or let it be real or something like that on Wednesday night. So we'll find out then. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love, for your care, for this understanding as we're going through the book of Romans. Truly, as Paul is setting up his argument, he is bringing us to a place where we recognize that none of us deserve the blessings that you've given us. And of course, because we've received the free gift of eternal life, it's great, but may we never think that somehow we're better than someone else because we know you. May we always understand that you have called us to shine as lights so that others may come also. Thank you again for the privilege and the responsibility. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.